Let us pray. Jesus Christ, our Lord, you are our light. You are the light of the world. So we ask that you would be that for us even now, that by your Spirit you would illuminate our hearts to see your grace, to see your beauty. We could see the gospel of Jesus displayed in this text for us, that we might be encouraged, changed, and made more like Jesus Christ, our Lord, in conformity to him. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In the book of John, the author has intentionally, the Apostle John has intentionally selected seven statements, seven I am sayings of Jesus. They're very well known, and together they give us this beautiful, comprehensive picture of who Jesus is as our Savior and Lord. And the first one is, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the second I am statement of Jesus and the passage that goes along with it. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now, that's very well known to most of us, but what does it mean? Let's see what Jesus is teaching us about himself in the context of this passage from John chapter 8, 12 through 30. And as we enter into this passage, I want to enter in with asking you a couple questions to see if you've had similar experiences to experiences that I've had. So in my house in Norfolk, just a few miles from here, in our bedroom, there are two large windows. And those windows let in the morning sunlight, and they help me to wake up in the morning. But earlier this year, I was visiting a friend in Ohio, and they put me in the basement bedroom with no windows. I had no idea what time it was, and I slept, I think, like an hour or two later than I normally do. Now, has that ever happened to you? Right? Probably has. Or how about this? When I was a child, I watched a scary movie I probably shouldn't have watched, and I couldn't fall asleep because I was so afraid. And so I left my bedroom lampstand on because light helped me to confront that fear. Or has that happened to you? Or how about this? Have you ever dropped your car keys between the seat and the console of your car, and you've used the light on your phone to find them, to find that lost thing? Physical light does a lot for us. Physical light actually wakes us up. It helps us to find lost things. And those very simple illustrations point us to a deeper spiritual reality, which is we need a divine, a supernatural light to illuminate our darkness, the darkness of sin in our hearts, to illuminate it and to take care of it. And that's all over the scriptures, but here in a very concentrated way, we see Jesus saying, I am the light of the world that you need. He becomes a spiritual light for us that protects us from sin, that illuminates the places where we need to grow, that rescues us from our fears. And as we look at the context of this passage and the full scope of the teaching here of the Apostle John, I would like to suggest to you that the main point of this passage is this. Only the saving light of Jesus Christ rescues us from the darkness of sin. Only the saving light of Jesus Christ rescues us from the darkness of sin. And that's the big idea. But when we look at this passage, you'll notice there are about two equally balanced paragraphs. And so each of those paragraphs have a particular nuance. And so we'll take that idea and break it into two parts according to our two paragraphs. The first thing we'll see is that Jesus is the only light which illuminates true life. Jesus is the only light which illuminates true life. And then second, in the second paragraph, we'll see that Jesus is the only God who saves from sin. Jesus is the only God who saves from sin. Let's look at the first paragraph. Firstly, Jesus is the only light who illuminates true life. And we see this idea in verses 12 through 20, 12 through 20 in our text. And when we look at these verses, what you'll see is a threefold pattern. Jesus makes a claim, and then there's a skeptical response by his hearers to which Jesus speaks to. And then thirdly, there is a final answer that motivates belief in Jesus. And there's this threefold pattern that occurs in the first paragraph and the second paragraph. We'll see it two times. So in this first paragraph, verses 12 through 20, let's consider first the claim of Jesus in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, Jesus begins this teaching, and where is he? Well, in verse 20, we know that he is in the treasury of the temple in Jerusalem, which is a very public location in the temple complex, and he's teaching there. And if you look again at verse 12, what does it begin with? Again, Jesus spoke to them, meaning he's continuing a teaching he began previously. So if you were to look back at chapter 7, you would see that he's been having this teaching ministry in the temple during the Jewish festival of the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus is making this claim, "I am the light of the world," in this historical context of in the temple during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. So it's important for us to know something about this Feast of Tabernacles. This was an annual feast that God had given the Israelites to celebrate every year in order to commemorate and remember God's care for Israel during the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. So the entire time from their exodus from Egypt all the way to the land of Canaan, those 40 years, what did God do? He provided for them and protected them, and he led them with what? His glory cloud presence. Exodus 13:21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." So this Feast of Tabernacles is remembering and celebrating this. And what they did in the first century is they lit four huge candelabras that illuminated the temple complex for the entire 7 days of this feast. And what it did was remember our God's presence among us. And it cultivated a longing in their hearts for their God to return, because God's glory cloud presence that was in the wilderness period settled on the tabernacle, settled on the temple when it was built in Jerusalem, this visible cloud and glory presence of God saying, "I'm in the midst of my people," that departed and left just before the exile in Ezekiel's day, more than 500 years before Jesus comes on the scene. So for 500 years, for Israel, God's presence was not with them in a tangible way. And so this feast is a way of cultivating a yearning, "God, come back and rescue us." So then, what is Jesus claiming when he comes into the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles and he says, "I am the light of the world"? What's he saying? He's saying, "I am the very embodiment of the glory of God. I am God. I am your God. I've come to dwell in the midst of my people again, in a very physical way, as the God-man. He is the one who will lead us all the way to our promised land inheritance. He is the new temple, the one in whom the divine and human meet, through whom we have a real relationship with God." But let's go a little deeper by way of application for us, because you'll notice here that Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." The light of the world. He doesn't say a light. Very important. He doesn't say, I'm a light of the world. In other words, Jesus is the sun. I'm using it in this way, sun, S-U-N. Jesus is the sun, while all other religions and gurus and philosophers are but moons. Jesus is the very source of light itself, while everything else is but dim and partial reflections of who God is and his truth. You see, Jesus is the one who contains the entire spectrum of the glory of God and his beauty and his truth as the God-man. And so Jesus is the sun around which our lives need to orbit. But Jesus continues and he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now I'm emphasizing the word life there, because in Greek there is a definite article before life, which is not reflected in our English translation. So we could translate it like this, will have the light of the life, in the sense of real life, ultimate life, authentic life. We could paraphrase it and say the really real life, the life that has a lasting meaning and purpose and value and hopefulness attached to it. Now, isn't that something everyone of us wants? Whether you're a Christian or not, or you don't know where you are in your faith right now, or you have doubts, you still want a authentic, really real, purposeful, meaningful, hopeful life that's connected to something that's much larger than you are, that will last forever. We all want that. We feel that. And we try in all different types of ways to grasp onto real, authentic life and experiences through the successes we have in life, through relationships that we forge. But as you all know, those beautiful things last for a moment, and then the authenticity of it or the beauty of it is gone. But what if you could have a real sense of the purposeful, meaningful, hopeful, profound spiritual life that could never be taken away? That's what Jesus is offering as the light of the world to us. So then we could say, continuing this metaphor, that if Jesus is the sun, S-U-N, around which your heart orbits, then you have already the ultimate life. You have Christ. But if anything else in your life, even good things, if anything else is the sun around which your heart orbits, not Jesus, then no wonder life isn't working right. No wonder you're depressed or you're anxious or you're angry or things are just out of control. No wonder. Because Jesus is meant to be the sun around which your heart orbits. This, by the way, is also a great way to fight against our pet sins and particular temptations. You see, all of us have that one sin or two that we really struggle with that's just so tempting to us. Well, how do you fight it? Well, you don't say, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's okay, but much better is to say, Jesus is the one who's my light, who's the beautiful one, the gracious one. And as he becomes bigger to my heart, then all those things become far less appealing, are shown up for what they really are in their ugliness or in not as important as the ultimate thing, which is Jesus. Now, I suspect that when we hear the statement of Jesus, I am the light of the world, we can have diverse emotional responses to that. We can say, this is exactly what I need to hear. It gives you joy. Or you might respond to as a sort of an interested way. This is kind of interesting. I haven't heard this before. Or some of you here, certainly your friends and family members that don't perhaps share your faith in Christ, certainly skepticism is a response to Jesus' statement. And the reason I say that is because what happens next in this text? What's the initial response of his audience? They respond with skepticism, which is so helpful for us because we see in Scripture, how do we wrestle with our doubts? Jesus wrestles with us as we doubt, as we struggle on these things. So having seen first Jesus' claim that he's the light of the world, let's turn now to this skeptical response and how Jesus answers it. To the skeptical response in Jesus' answer from verses 13 through 19. Now, in verse 13, the Pharisees are the ones who answer first with their skepticism. And the Pharisees were the popular, religious, moral teachers of their day. They were good, dutiful, religious people that had been bound up in rule-keeping and sort of missed out the heart of true religion. And look how they respond. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. In other words, the Pharisees understand what Jesus is claiming about himself in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. They knew the Old Testament law really well. They know what Jesus is claiming. But they believe that it's too outrageous that Jesus could be God. He doesn't fit their conception of God. Now look how Jesus answers them. He answers them basically in two ways. One, he says, well, it's true, I am the light of the world, because I'm a heavenly person, not an earthly person. I'm a heavenly person, not an earthly person. Look at verses 14 through 15. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. So Jesus has come from heaven. He'll be returning to heaven. But his skeptics, these Pharisees, they don't understand this because they're a judge according to the flesh. Now this idea of flesh means the human perspective as corrupted by sin. So it's not just, in this case, that they have a finite human view of things, but even more than that, that limited view is corrupted and clouded by the sin in the human heart. So Jesus is saying, you can't judge rightly because you can't see clearly. But more than that, Jesus says, I judge no one. Now, in the next verse, Jesus will say, in verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. So what Jesus is saying here is not that he doesn't judge, but he judges not from a fleshly perspective, but from a divine perspective, from God's perspective. So the first reason Jesus gives is, I'm a heavenly person. I'm not a earthly person. But two, the Father also bears witness that Jesus' claim is true, that he is the light of the world. Look where Jesus appeals to next in verses 16 through 18. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So Jesus takes up an Old Testament law, we can find it in two places in Deuteronomy, where there needed to be two men who testified in a court case in order to prove a person guilty of the crime. So Jesus takes it up and applies it in this situation by saying, well, in your law, if two men testify and prove the case, then certainly if two divine persons testify, that proves the case. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, for us, what I want to make is a few applicational observations about this interchange between skepticism and faith in Jesus for us that I think will be helpful. So like the Pharisees, all of us, and I do mean all of us, want external verifiable reasons that prove to us that Jesus is God. And that's not a bad thing. But we all want, for example, some historical, rational, reasonable, logical explanation for Jesus' resurrection from the dead, for example. We want historical evidence for it. And I'm not saying that those things are bad. The scripture gives us those things, right? But here, what I want you to see is Jesus doesn't go there. Rather, he says, at the end of the day, our belief in Jesus comes down to believing him and taking Jesus at his word. It's a movement of faith. So rather than Jesus proving his claim that he's the light of the world with some sort of external verification, Jesus' claim is self-evidencing or self-authenticating. I'm using those words very carefully. Jesus' word is self-evidencing or self-authenticating. What I mean by that is that since Jesus is the really and only true God, then of course there can't be any other external authority by which his word can be tested to make sure it's true. Only the God of heaven and earth can say that his word is true. One commentator writes this, "The nature of Jesus' word can only be self-witness. For it would no longer be God's word if it demanded other authorities recognized by humans to confirm its authenticity." Now, if you are someone struggling with doubts in your faith, and we all at some level struggle with that at different points in our life, but certainly if you have friends or family who are very skeptical of your faith, what I just talked about in terms of Jesus' self-authenticating nature of his word, that seems to a doubting person or to a skeptic as circular reasoning, and they would say that's not helpful. But I would like to suggest this illustration that I think clarifies what's happening here. In all of the world, in all of creation, light alone is self-evidencing. Think about the sun for a moment. We see the sun by the light of the sun. Everything else in all creation is seen by the light reflecting off that object and bouncing back and hitting my retina. So light is known by itself. It's self-evidencing, just in the way, same way that Jesus' word is self-evidencing. And so what this points to for all of us then at the end of the day is that our struggles to believe or wrestle through doubts, or if we wrestle with skepticism, our struggle at the end of the day is not ultimately a logical or reasonable or rational problem. No one can be argued in a rationalistic way into the kingdom of God. Rather, our problem is that our hearts are enshrouded with sin and they cloud our vision and we can't see clearly. So our problem is that of sin. Our problem is a moral problem at the end of the day, not a logical problem. And so then if our fundamental problem is not a reasoning problem, but a moral problem, what do we need? We need our hearts to be changed, which is where John goes next. Jesus goes next in this with a final answer that motivates belief in Jesus. This is we see in verse 20, the final answer that motivates belief in Jesus. Look at verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now in the Gospel of John, whenever he says Jesus' hour, do you know what he's referring to? He's referring to the hour of Jesus' crucifixion. No series of logical arguments can change your heart, but staring in faith at the cross changes your heart. For at the cross, the love of God for us is displayed in full spectrum in Jesus, who's dying for us in love. Interestingly, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in those gospel writers, all three of them have this interesting observation about what happened while Jesus was dying on the cross. Here's the statement. And when noon had come, there was darkness over the whole land until 3 p.m. What's happening here? Well, God loved us so much at the cross, Jesus, the light of the world, was extinguished and plunged into darkness so that light could dawn upon us forever in our hearts. The gospel is the light, the capital L of the world, took upon himself the darkness of our sin and was extinguished, put out because of it, so that in his resurrection you could have light forever, grace forever. So if we stare at the cross in faith, what you find then is your heart is melted and changed. Faith and love for Jesus wells up in your heart. And did you know what's happened? The Apostle Paul puts it so well in 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, thus far we've seen our first main point, that Jesus is the only light who illuminates true life. We've seen this from this first paragraph. Let's turn now to our second main point in the second paragraph, where we'll see that Jesus is the only God who saves from sin. Jesus is the only God who saves from sin, from verses 21 through 30. Now, in these verses, just like in the first paragraph, again, there's this threefold pattern. Jesus makes a claim. There are some skeptical responses to which he answers. And then there's a final answer that motivates belief in Jesus. Let's look at the claim first. Jesus' claim in verses 21 and 24. They're virtually identical. They kind of paralleled each other. Verse 21 and 24. 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, this claim of Jesus, I want you to notice three features of it. The first, when Jesus says, "I am going away and you will seek me, where I am going you cannot come," he's referring, of course, to his imminent death and his resurrection and then his ascension to heaven, where he will be physically removed from his disciples, from the crowds. So his going away is he's physically not going to be with the people anymore. And when this happens, what he's saying is these people who are listening to him in this scene here are going to all of a sudden realize, we missed it. We missed our Messiah. And now he's physically gone from us. And for us, it's sort of like this. Imagine that you're on an elevator say in New York City, you're there for the weekend at a hotel. And on the elevator, as this person is leaving and going out the doors, you realize, oh my goodness, that's my favorite actor or my favorite recording artist. And you realize just as they're going out and the doors are closing, you think, oh, I got their autograph. I could have introduced myself. That sort of missing of an opportunity. Well, in a far more urgent sense, we know that today is the day of salvation. So if you have never put your faith in Jesus, don't miss the opportunity tonight. Don't let him get off the elevator, so to speak. You don't know what's going to happen to you when you leave this this sanctuary tonight. Don't be like these folks who miss the opportunity. There is an urgency then to Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. I am the one who saves from sin. Don't miss the opportunity you have in front of you right now. But second, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he. So there's this component of believing something about his identity. Believe that I am he. Now, what does that mean? For us, that seems that sort of there's something missing there. Believe he who, or what does that mean? Well, his original audience would have known very clearly what he was claiming when he said that. In the Greek, the I am is emphatic in its placement of the sentence. It's an absolute I am. And so think about with this for me for a minute. In the Old Testament, Israel's God, the creator of heaven and earth, revealed his personal name to Moses. You know what it was? I am. God's personal name revealed to the people of Israel through Moses was I am. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now later in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah uses this name of God, I am, to emphasize that the Lord is the only God and specifically the only Savior. All others are so-called gods are false. Listen to Isaiah 43:10-11. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. Besides me there is no Savior. There is a direct resonance with Isaiah 43 and what Jesus is teaching here. In fact, Jesus knows it. He's thinking of it. This Old Testament passage and saying, it's me, I am the Lord. So in no uncertain terms, Jesus is claiming that he is the true and only God, the only one who can save us from our sins. The third, Jesus' claim here says that unless we believe in him, we will die in our sin or die in our sins. And what I want you to recognize is that's a very exclusive claim, all right? That statement of the gospel is in of itself offensive. Now, for many of us, that doesn't feel offensive because our hearts have been changed. But to your friends and family who have not seen the love of Jesus for them yet, that is an exclusive, difficult claim that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to die in your sins. And so it makes sense that people respond to skepticism in various ways to that kind of statement. And we see that next in our passage. We see people responding to him with skepticism in two different types of ways, actually. So the skeptical response we see here first is some respond skeptically with consternation. Look at verse 22. So the Jews said to him, will he kill himself? since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? Now, this is just a confused response. It's skeptical, but they're confused. Meaning, we don't really know what Jesus is teaching here. Now, that is a similar response that many people have to Jesus today. It's confusing. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was just a good moral teacher. Now you're telling me he's the only way to God? He's the only savior? That can be confusing to some people. But also, there's a skeptical response of anger here in this passage. Look at verse 25. So they said to him, who are you? Now, I'm telling you, this is not a polite, who are you? This is an angry, who are you? How dare you say these things to us? Now, what's interesting is that those who respond with anger clearly know what Jesus is claiming. They get it. They just don't want it. They say, I'm not going to believe that. So if we can have a range of emotional responses to Jesus' claims, then how do we wrestle through these things? How do we think through the uncomfortableness of this? How do we share the gospel with friends and family who are skeptical or doubting or having a hard time with exclusivity of that? Well, I would like to suggest to you that remember how you were once before coming to Christ, being in Christ, how you thought of these things. Was it uncomfortable? Were you offended? When you think back to that, that gives you an opportunity then to be gracious and compassionate and winsomely interact with your friends who don't yet share your faith. Let me give you an illustration of what this could look like as we wrestle through believing in Jesus and a skeptical response and believing in him and growing in faith. So a few years ago, there was a young woman who began to attend Trinity, the church where I'm a pastor, because she came with her boyfriend. Her boyfriend was a Christian. She wasn't. And she came because she just wanted to please him. She had had several bad experiences growing up in the church. She had left the church entirely when she was 20, had put religion far behind her, had a bad taste in her mouth. And I remember the first Sunday she came, I met her after church, and she had this angry, don't mess with me face on, and just wanted to get out of there as soon as she possibly could. But she started coming back, and I noticed over several months that her demeanor, her facial expression was changing, softening, and becoming more friendly. And so I finally met with her and her boyfriend for coffee across the street, and I said to her, I've noticed you're different. What's been happening? And so she related this to me. She said, well, the first time I visited, I didn't want to be here. I was confused, I was grumpy, I was angry, and I was very offended about the sermon because it was exclusive, Jesus' claims. That's not what I wanted to hear. But I kept coming back because I care for my boyfriend. But then what I realized is slowly, without even sort of thinking about it, this message of God's love for me, despite my problems and shame and broken past, it began to seep into me. And this message that I was loved despite myself, that Jesus died for my sin, covered my shame, changed my heart. I found my heart becoming less angry, less hard. And then she says to me, I think I've become a Christian. I said, that is amazing. Now, I show you that illustration of a true life story because she was a skeptic who was angry, had been burned by the church with a bad experience. And she moved from being a skeptic to a follower of Jesus because what did she see? She wasn't reasoned into it. She saw the love of God displayed in the cross, which changed her heart. She heard the gospel, which is exactly and only ever the reason that motivates belief in Jesus, which is where our passage concludes again, with a final motivation for belief in verses 28 through 30. Look at these verses. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. There's this beautiful pattern. Skeptics now, at least some of them, are believing in Jesus. What changed? Well, like the story of my friend that I just told you about, they see the love of God at the cross. When Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, what of course is he referring to? He's referring to the cross. And when Jesus hangs on the cross, dying for us, dying for our sin, then our hearts know that Jesus is the only God and only Savior who loves us and takes our place and rises again to give us his beauty and his righteousness and his honor. So Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life for us, died the death we deserve, and rose again to make us perfectly pleasing to the Father in God's sight already. Frederick Dale Bruner writes this about this comment in John. The cross is God's greatest single meeting place with the human race. His one great hour of sharing. There the Gospel of John dares to assert in this strange hoisting, God has made himself most accessible to us. What is God like? Look to the cross. How much does God love us? Look to the cross. How can I come to know him? Look to the cross. The ignominy of the cross is so countercultural, such human nonsense, that only God could have created this plan of world salvation and carried it through. Thus, in conclusion, what we've seen is that only the saving light of Jesus Christ rescues us from the darkness of sin. So let's pray and ask that God's light in the face of Jesus Christ would shine upon our hearts and change us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that Jesus is the light of the world, and he's our light. He's the light our hearts need to be changed, to illuminate the sin that resides therein, to take that light and eradicate that sin on the cross. We thank you that Jesus rose again, birthing a new day of light and life for us that we share in all the time. Father, I pray for people here tonight that are doubting. Maybe even someone or a few of us are just really skeptical for whatever reason. Would you move our hearts to see the beauty and glory and love of Jesus on the cross for us, that he went all the way there for us, that he could make us day by day, conforming to his image. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name and confess that he is the light of the world.